Okay, so we begin together our sixth class on the doctrine of God. And last time and this time are really both kind of framing classes, foundational for what we're going to do in the latter half of our time together, which is try to understand who God is in his attributes. What are the attributes of God? How can we speak truly of him? And so last time we were talking about this key distinction between the essence of God and the attributes that are true of him through all eternity. The eternal God who has always existed. Who is this God? And who, no matter what he had chosen freely before the foundation of the world for history to be, however that was going to play out, what are these things that would always be true of God, no matter what? And then we distinguished that between what we can call his contingent properties, things like the fact that he is creator. So God did not have to create. He freely chose to do so. And now that he has created, he is now and always will be the creator of the world. But that is a contingent property. He did not need to create. And yet, even as he created, it was a reflection of who he is in his essence, in his attributes. So one of those essential attributes of God is his goodness. So God, as a creator, is a good creator, and he makes a good creation that reflects him and has his signature everywhere we look. Everywhere we look, there is a proof of the existence of God because of how he has made this world good. Okay, so we have this key distinction from last time. We're now going to build on that in our time together, and really we're going to use these ideas throughout the rest of our time as we consider Scripture's witness to who God is. So, let me just send this around, and if you wouldn't mind helping me pass this around, thanks. We're going to return to what we just talked about here, so if you have questions about that, just save those, because we're going to come back to that. But I want to start by talking about another thing we have to reckon with as we think about Scripture's witness to God. So that's what the handout's title is, Reading Scripture for God's Attributes. We want to know God, and we want to read Scripture rightly to know him. And so how do we do that? And actually, I just wanted to say, I had this in my notes, I wanted to make sure I said this from last time. Just a little side note. I thought it was pretty cool last time that we were talking and kind of wrestling with together. A couple of people had questions about, is the fact that God is light, is it actually a good thing to say about God? I mean, isn't light like one of those created things? It's not even God. Like, we wouldn't even put it here in the contingent properties, right? I thought it was pretty cool that, we were saying, well, yeah, the Scriptures do seem to confess, 1 John 1, God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. It does seem to say that, yeah, that there is this uncreated light, which we can say is an essential attribute of God. And then we went upstairs, and during the Nicene Creed, we confessed that Jesus, the Son of God, is light of light, very God of very God. What did we just confess? Well, we confess that Jesus, or the Son of God, is, in fact, light of light. He is the uncreated light, even as the Father is uncreated light. So we confess that together. I thought that was pretty cool that, way back in the Nicene Creed, 300 AD, they were saying that God is light. So, yeah. Oh, yeah, great.
Jesus is all the light there or something.
Excellent. Yeah, that's right. Revelation 21. That really the sun and the moon, these heavenly bodies are, they're temporary. they will pass away. That created light will be surpassed by the uncreated light that will illumine us forever and ever. And it will be, the sun has to yield every day to the night. The uncreated light will have no night. It will be an endless day. Yeah, that's right. The Shekinah glory is the glory of God shining forth upon Israel and upon us now in the gospel. And we'll get to see that light. Yeah, so Shekinah is from the actually Aramaic for to dwell. So it's like the indwelling glory of God. Yeah, it's interesting. Okay, so now to reading scripture for God's attributes. Okay, I have this really really fun Calvin quote. I just love the way he writes. He's a passionate guy. Okay, so let's start this off. Talking about reading scripture for God's attributes, Calvin says, "For who, even of slight intelligence, does not understand that, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of Him to our slight capacity. To do this, He must descend far beneath His loftiness." Okay? So, okay, complicated sentences there, but the basic idea is that God condescends to speak to us in Scripture. He does not speak to us on His level. He speaks to us on our level. And we want to say that this is true for all of Scripture, that all of Scripture has been accommodated to us, to our weakness, to our frailty of mind. And we want to say that this is not something that sort of like makes Scripture like, oh man, we got the watered down revelation of God. On the contrary, it's part of its perfection. This book is at exactly the right level for God's image bearers to know Him. Okay, so this is a key idea for understanding Scripture, and it's going to be really important for how we think about the attributes of God. He is condescending or accommodating Himself to us. And we experience this all the time, between human beings. So like, when I'm talking to my children, I don't talk to them the way I would talk to to you all. or to like a class back at Wheaton or something. There's a different mode that we use with young children. Well, okay, so what are some ways in which God accommodates Himself to us? If we understand how He speaks to us, then we can rightly interpret Scripture. And one of the key accommodation strategies that He uses is metaphor. And we need to not be afraid of this. We don't want to try to pretend this isn't there or wish that Scripture didn't talk like this. We need to reckon with this is actually the best way that God could ever speak to us. A lot of times in our modern period, we think, the epitome of clarity and of really straight-up speaking that's going to really communicate well is just very plain, direct, non-metaphorical language. So, what all of our systematic theologies, they're all in this kind of language, right? And if you want to be obscure, well, that's what poetry is for. And all those crazy people who, when they could say it's just so much clearer, they dress it up in all of this poetic language, right? And they put these metaphors in. Well, that's actually not the way the Scriptures view all of this. In fact, metaphor is God's choice as the best possible way of communicating. And so we have to understand how metaphors work, how God proceeds from the known creation to the unknown. We were made to think in metaphorical language, but in order to think rightly in metaphors, we need to get it kind of in the same way that we get a joke. So here's one that's both a metaphor and a joke. My computer is a dinosaur. What do we mean when we say that? My computer is a dinosaur. Thankfully, this used to be true for me, but thankfully it's not true right now. But my computer is a dinosaur. What are we saying with that there, Sherry?
It's outdated.
It's very outdated. Yeah, it's like, you know, this is something that's supposed to be extinct by now, right? Yeah, exactly. It's sort of a funny way of saying it's really old. So we get that, right? When I say my computer is a dinosaur, that's a metaphor. I'm comparing two very unlike things to each other, computers and dinosaurs. And I'm saying there's something in common with this computer anyway and this dinosaur, or the dinosaurs in general. And what is it? It's sort of outdatedness, you know, extreme antiquity. Okay. Now, what about this metaphor? What about this one? Example number two. My son is a wolf. My son is a wolf. That could mean a lot of different things, right? Okay, so what if it's dinner time?
Yes.
And I say, my son's a wolf. What am I probably saying about him? What aspect of wolfishness am I bringing out? Yeah, he's just like wolfing it down, right? We even have that verb, right? Yeah, he's eating a ton, right? I do actually have a couple sons like that, actually, who are wolfish. All right, so what about this? Totally different context, right? Totally different context. We're stalking a deer in the forest. And I say, my son's a wolf. What am I saying then?
Good,
he's a good hunter. So I'm activating now that part of wolfishness, right? Okay, what about this? We're getting ready for church. And it's right before we go to church. I say, my son is a wolf. What then? Yeah, like the hair's going everywhere. Yeah, right. Okay, so this is something key we have to think about with metaphor. Context matters. Sometimes we have what we call univocal metaphors where, like, you know, with my computer's a dinosaur, it's sort of obvious, it's very clear, whatever the context is, that we're talking about how old it is. But a lot of times we need context to know what aspect of the thing that's being compared to is being activated. Okay, so with the wolf, what aspect of wolfishness is in view? Depends on context. And I'm not saying everything that's true of wolves is true of my son. It's actually usually one key aspect. Okay, that's critical for understanding metaphors. So let's now do some biblical metaphors. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God, Moses says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Okay, so there's a metaphor. God likened to fire. What's being brought out in that metaphor? What aspect of fire is Moses probably talking about?
Awesomeness.
Yeah, awesomeness. And actually, I'm kind of breaking my own rule here because I just said we need to do context, and I just sort of give you this one verse. So let me just actually like read a little of the context here, and you could turn in your Bibles.
You use the word consuming, and fire consumes.
Yes.
All-encompassing. Right.
Right. Yeah, so there's something about the consumingness of fire that's important. So let's just look at verse 23. So watch yourselves, he says, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Okay, So now that we have that context, what is he probably activating in terms of God's likeness to fire? Yeah, Nathan?
The ability to utterly destroy.
Yes, the consuming ability to just destroy anything that stands against it, right? Good. Yeah, so there's a, when we talk about God is a fire, we're talking about his power. Anything else that's being activated?
Judgment.
Yeah, judgment. The fact that this is a justice picture as well. What is he just warning them about in the previous verse? Idolatry. And he's saying, look, don't mess with God. He is not going to just like overlook the fact that you're going away into sin. No, he is just. And he will punish with consuming anger what you're doing. Were you going to mention anything?
Just right now,
Yeah, okay, yeah. So there's a couple of things here. I mean, there's also just like the passion of God for his zeal. That's something that is explicitly said afterwards when it calls him a jealous God. The way my advisor would translate the word here that's given us as jealous would be fired up. He's a fired up God. He is passionate about his own glory. You think of Jesus overturning tables, money changers' tables in the temple. He is zealous, it says, for the glory of his Father. Okay, so when it says God is a fire, there's actually a number of aspects of fire being invoked there. And we have to think about the metaphor to do it rightly. Okay, we'll return to this image in a moment, but I want to now take a look at a very odd metaphor God chooses for himself. And keep in mind, this is God himself describing himself this way, okay? So Psalm 37, verse 11, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, speaking to God here, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is near to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Well, there's another metaphor there about mankind, that we're just like a breath, right? But here, yeah, Psalm 37, verse 11, oh, did I get the reference wrong? I apologize.
The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in 37:11.
Okay. I will need to look up then the reference. I apologize. Now, here God is referring to himself as a moth. Not what we would expect the sovereign, glorious God of the universe to do. In fact, there are a couple, there are quite a few other surprising metaphors God uses. For example, Jesus saying, I'm going to come like a thief. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is likened to a thief in the night, right? So that's another thing, like, what? But when we say God is a moth, I hope you don't consider me heterodox for putting it like that, but that is the metaphor, okay? So what's...
The verse is Psalm 39.
Oh, 39. Okay, thank you very much. Psalm 39. Perfect. Okay. Yeah, so what about mothishness is being brought out here? Yes. That is my... I'm using the NASB. What is... Does the ESV have something different?
You King James, it would be... You make his beauty melt away like a moth, which talks about
okay, but it's still saying you make his beauty melt away.
Like the person, the man is vapor.
Okay.
So he's burning up man.
Okay, good. Good. Yeah, so the phrase, the prepositional phrase there, like a moth, could modify God and his action. You make it do this. How do you make it do it? Like a moth, you make it pass away. Or it could be modifying the... Even if we thought of it as modifying the people, there's still, what is the moth doing? What do moths do?
Let's eat.
Yeah.
Clothes.
They eat your clothes. They eat your clothes in secret and in quiet. Yeah. Right? Here you've got your beautiful wedding dress or whatever, you store it away, you put it in your attic, and then you get it out like 30 years later and what? You know, the moths have been at it, right? And so, it's talking here about God's judgment on man, and in particular, yeah. But I think what Betty's asking is what's being described as a moth.
Right, and the cross reference is Job 13:28. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment is mothed.
Good. So man is he's like a garment. Well, then who's the eater of the garment? It's God. That's the thing I'm trying to get at. So,
right. When the verse starts with yeah. Discipline a man, that would be speaking of God.
Yeah. With reproofs you chasten a man. So that's sort of the decoding of the metaphor for us, right? Mm-hmm. What is this getting at? It's getting at God's reproof. How God reproves man. How does he do it? He reproves it like a moth eating a garment. What's this getting at? What's this trying to show us about how God works? And in particular, how he disciplines us in our love of possessions. What?
Humbling us.
Yeah, humbling us. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, you think you've got this glorious thing and all of a sudden it's taken away? Yeah.
I think of him doing it slowly over time.
Yeah, there's sometimes like a slowly over time. There's a hidden kind of quiet way in which he's working. And yet he's not going to just let us get away with idolatry. So it's a very evocative imagery, isn't it? This metaphor gets at the hiddenness of God's working oftentimes, the ways in which our idols can consume us from within, the ways in which God can oftentimes work not just through like catastrophic, like devastating events in our lives, but also sometimes in these quiet ways over time that sin's decay works in our hearts there. So, okay, so when we say God is a moth, are we saying that he's an insect? No. Right, we're activating certain things about moths and saying this is showing us something about God, something about how he works. Okay, so we should not be surprised by metaphor. We should actually embrace it as a very evocative and powerful way that God communicates. And we need to think about metaphors rightly. We need to think about what about this thing that's very unlike God, just like a dinosaur is very unlike a computer. What is it about this thing that's very unlike God that still reflects him somehow? Let's focus on that thing and not try to import everything about moths into who God is or everything about fire into who God is. Is this making sense? Metaphors, accommodation, God speaking at our level. He's taking something we know from creation and using it to explain something we don't know, namely the incomprehensible God who is high above us. Yeah? Good? Exciting? All right. Okay, so now next strategy. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. He
brings you down to the level, to me, in my mind, the molecular level.
Yeah.
And the smallness and the intricacies where a moth would eat. Versus he didn't call us, say, man is like a building that decays.
Right.
You think a skyscraper or something. So, I mean, just as metaphors. Yeah. Interwoven and exact in that situation.
Yeah, I think that's great. And you think of like on a cold day like this, and you go outside and you can see your breath. Like you see the breath, and then boom, it's gone. That's us right there. That's us. Like we're here for a moment, gone the next. And it is a humbling thing, right? And by the way, just a little side note on metaphors. There's a sense in which Scripture has a unified metaphor world. This is just bonus material here. But think about like Matthew 6, and he says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where, what, moths do not eat and rust does not destroy. Kind of botching the quote there, but you get the idea. Wow, that's kind of reminding me of Psalm 39 there, and how is that connected? Okay, so now accommodation strategy number two. Anthropomorphism, which is a big word, but it just means that God is being described in human terms. And really, if you think about it, this is just a sub-strategy of number one. So number one is metaphor. Number two is anthropomorphism, which I won't write all the way up here. Anthropomorphism, well, what is this? It's basically saying one of the key governing metaphors for God is man. And so God is portrayed to us oftentimes with human characteristics in human terms. Okay, so, and this is absolutely everywhere. This is all over the place in the Bible. I mean, I did not have to work hard to come up with these two. But Exodus 6:6, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So what's anthropomorphic? What is it about? How is God being likened to a human in this passage? He's got an arm. He's got an outstretched arm. And in fact, this is something one of my fellow students back at Wheaton, he said it's actually a very common picture in ancient iconography, like pictures that they would draw in the ancient world, of a victorious king, he would be portrayed with his enemies under him and his arm stretched out like this, about to slaughter his enemy. Okay, so his outstretched arm is like, Egypt, you're going down. Okay, yeah, the sword is lifted above your head. Okay, so yeah, God has an arm. And by the way, there's all kinds of other human things mixed in here. Just wanted you to realize that, you know, like when I say all of Scripture is profoundly accommodated, I will redeem you. Redeem is a picture of human relations where somebody buys a slave out of slavery. God's saying, my salvation is like human redemption. I am like the guy who buys the slave out of slavery. Or with great judgments, you know, here talking about the ways in which God is like a king rendering judgment. Okay, so then there again, implicit in the word great judgments is a metaphor for God as a king passing judgment. Okay, so God, these are just everywhere, right? Okay, what about this one, Genesis 3? They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where's the anthropomorphism? Where's the way in which God is being likened to a man?
He cannot see them?
Yeah, yeah. So he's you know, like, we can only see so many things. Right? So the fact that God condescends, he who knows all things, to say, where are you? As though he didn't know. Right? And this is where Calvin's quote, again, let's return to this. Look, does God not know where Adam is? I mean, no. We were not going to say that. What's going on here? He's accommodating his language here and showing us something. By asking the question, what is the thing that's being shown to us by God asking that question?
They were hiding from God.
Yeah. I mean, in a sense, the question is not so much for God's sake. He knows where he is. It's for Adam. Where are you? Yeah. Yeah, I think there's this, like, oh, wow, your hiding place is so great. You know, those fig leaves, I never would have seen you. Right? Yeah. I think it's right. It's like.
And that answer too is to say, why are you hiding?
Yes, I think that is exactly right.
Confess what you have done.
Yes, yes. That I think that's exactly right. It's a searching question for him. Good, good. Okay. Any other aspects of anthropomorphism here? Like I said, the scripture is just chock full of this. Everything is God condescending to speak. He's walking. Does God walk? No. Okay. He does not walk. When we're talking about the essence of God, we're not talking about a being who has legs that needs those legs to move around like we do. Even the thing of... Okay. So those are the core things that I wanted to make sure we got from that one. Okay, so we're understanding anthropomorphism. Yes.
God has legs, arms, because we were made in this image, and like so.
Good.
And we have it. And before, he must have it also.
Okay, so Jofer's bringing up the important point. We're made in the image of God. We have arms and legs. If we're made in the image of God and we have arms and legs, doesn't that mean that God has arms and legs? Thoughts on that? Yeah, Nate?
I don't know if I have any thoughts on that, but as far as Genesis 3 goes, and the walking through the garden, I know a lot would equate that with the pre-incarnate Christ, just like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Argument that is encountered quite often, that is anthropomorphism and its justification of Second Commandment violations and representations of God.
Okay. Well, that's, yeah.
Scriptures speak of this, you know, the arm, the redeeming arm, that does not give us the moral right to represent that in images
Yeah, good. Yeah, excellent. So God forbids making images of himself, even though he does sometimes use imagery, word imagery anyway, and as we'll see in a moment, he does use visual imagery that he himself creates, and he says, it's okay for me to do this, but not for you to create pictures of me. That's a key part of the second commandment. And so it shows us there are limits to our reflections on this anthropomorphism. We can take God's images, but we need to be very careful not to, take upon ourselves the idea that we could make with our hands an image that would do justice to him. He's the one who makes his own image, yeah.
I'm just wondering what the scripture references are for the shorter children's catechism. God does not have a body like man.
God does not have a body like man, great. Yes, that is definitely something we want to confess, and this is where, Joe Frey, I think we want to say that when God condescends to speak to us and when he talks about us being made in the image of God, it would be misleading for us to think that if we were to look at God in his being, he would have this form that we see. Let me see if I can get to the rub here.
I want to make another comment. Is the God actually tell us to not make image for adoration?
He does,
it's okay to make images, but not for adoration.
Yeah.
He actually told Moses to make images and put it over the Ark of the Covenant, and the temple is full of images, not for adoration.
Okay, right. So I'm gonna actually cut that conversation at this point because this will take us too far off track. We are not to make images of God, period. Not just for adoration. Just period. We're not to make images of him. I could defend that for you later. And those times when God does command making of images, there never is an image of him that's created. So that's a crucial part of all that. But I want to return to the idea of if we're made in the image of God and we have bodies, does that mean God has a body? Not necessarily so. In fact, when we think about the image of God, do our bodies somehow reflect God? Yes. If you think about Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel, when he looks at the throne, he sees a figure that is described in anthropomorphic style, the throne of God in Ezekiel 1 in that vision. He sees in a vision God in some kind of a human form. See this as well in Daniel chapter 7. But does that mean that God in his being has a body? No. And I think for this one, at least one reason is what we talked about last time about the simplicity of God. We confess that God does not have a body. He doesn't have parts. And as we're about to see, if we get to it today, he also doesn't have passions. He is the unchanging God. Yeah, so that's
accommodating the people he is bringing a message
thank
to
you.
Those times.
That is my point. That is my point. When we see God taking on forms, let me just do the third one. The third accommodation strategy is theophany. Theophany, which is just a fancy word for God appearing. And he does appear at times. He appears, as it says in Exodus 19:18, wrapped in smoke. He appears, this is one of the references that Nate was alluding to about the pre-incarnate Christ, the man with the drawn sword whom Joshua worships, and he doesn't say, stop worshiping me. Okay, so we understand this to be God. Another theophany is God appearing not in the earthquake, not in the storm to Elijah, but in the still, small voice. That's another theophany, God making himself known to our senses. What are we to make of that? What? That God actually is a fire, that God actually is visible, that God actually is in a human form? No. Why? Why not?
Why he cannot be in human form in spirit?
The angel that came to Abraham.
Yeah, there's another example of him taking on form there. Why can he not be in human form in a spirit, as a spirit? That's a good question, Geoffrey. I think part of what we're wrestling with is, in every case, we're talking about bodies. They're physical bodies that are being, they're visible and are capable of being seen. And are we saying, is this experience of the seeing of God, is this actually God? Why would we say that God is not in human form, that he is not in his essence things like fire or voices? Why would we say that?
I think that there's a temptation then, if he were these forms, that men would worship these forms. I think that's part of it. It may not be what you're looking for necessarily.
Yeah, that's right.
We are so weak.
Yeah, we love tangible things that we can hold on to, and
take those forms and make them what we worship.
Yes.
And so that's just an answer I have.
Yeah, and history bears you out. That's something that's happened over and over and over again. Well, okay, did I see your hand there, Nate? Yeah, go ahead.
Hey, I think we kind of discussed that a little bit last week, and what we would be doing is we would have to make God contingent as being contingent to the creation if he was dependent on, or by nature in his essence, had a direct relation in his being to that which is created, whether anything of the senses.
Yes.
Visible, audio, audible, etc., etc.
All those things are created realities. We don't want to make God in his essence, and his being, to be dependent on the creation. So, yeah, that's an excellent answer. Trina, did I see your hand? Right. Yeah. Yeah, so she said, nor do we want to make God to be limited. So Nate makes a good point about we don't want his essence to be dependent on the creation. That undercuts his aseity. But then Trina's also mentioning, well, we also don't want to make his essence to be limited, as though God were confined to a certain space, as our bodies are. Yeah, Paul?
Well, my thought is that who came first, man or Jesus? And yeah, when they said, let us make man in our image, they knew that Jesus was coming down.
Exactly, yeah.
We are made in the image of Jesus, who was a man, and he was fully man and fully God.
Yeah.
No contradiction, and we're
good.
Made in the image of God.
Yeah, so we want to say that Jesus entered history. The Son of God became Jesus Christ, right? But at the same time, we want to say that when we, as human beings, what were we made to reflect? It's the glory of the God-man Jesus Christ, and that's actually what Colossians 1 says, that you are being renewed after the image of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, so I hope I'm not getting confusing here, but what I'm trying to do is what I say there in that bottom part, in all these things that we hear about God, all these accommodation cases, whether it's God speaking through just general metaphors, God is a fire, God is a moth, or the special metaphor of God is like man, God is a man in a sense, he reflects man's characteristics, or theophanies, where we actually can see him and experience these senses. In all these cases, we need to discern what God is showing us through the accommodation, but we also need to know what not to attribute to God. So that's why we did that whole thing with the metaphor thing earlier. Look, when I say my son is a wolf, am I saying everything about wolves is true of my son? No. I'm trying to draw your attention to one specific, sometimes a cluster of ideas about, the wolf or whatever that's being, that I want you to think about in connection to my son. So here, Exodus 19:18, let's return to the idea that God is a fire. Well, what are some things that are true about fires? Well, fires consume wood. What? Is Is it saying God is a fire? Are we saying that God consumes wood? He's dependent on wood? No, obviously that's not what's going on. Or fire is part of the creation. Is that saying that God is created? Obviously not. How do we know all these things? That how do we know that it's these things and not the other things? That it's talking about his power, his justice, his passion. How are we able to say it's these things and not, oh, he's dependent on wood? How do we know those things? It's by reading that metaphor, God as a fire, in light of the whole Bible. So anytime we're evaluating any of these metaphors or accommodations, we're thinking about the whole Scripture. For example, these theophanies, what are we saying, that God is visible? Well, no, we can't say that because of Colossians 1 again, where it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So God is clearly described in other passages as being the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. John 1. So when we are evaluating these metaphors, we're asking ourselves, how do the Scriptures help us to know what he's getting at when he uses these pictures for us? Nate, I've seen your hand for a while now.
Even with God being represented or speaking of himself and referring to himself through these different means, it was never the worshiping of those, the appearance of the fire, the smoke, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
It was in the temple to save anybody. It was always belief in the Savior to come.
Yes. Excellent. That's why we say faith comes by hearing. There's a reason why God's preferred mode of making himself known is not images, not visible appearances, but the Word. The Word is a better way of conveying God to us by God's own choice, that is more faithful to that whole idea that Nate just said of, it's not by us seeing, but by hearing that we have faith. Yeah, Geoffrey?
We have the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit.
Yeah.
The Son is visible and always was.
Okay, so the Son, when he became man, in his human nature, he is visible. But the God the Son, just let me finish, because I'm just giving you the confession of the church throughout the ages. God the Son is in essence God. God in his essence is invisible. We cannot see God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three are the invisible, uncreated God who is invisible to human eyes. Now, in the case of God the Son, he took on flesh, and in so doing, as man, he has the properties of a man and is now visible. Right?
No, may I?
Yeah, go ahead.
Before,
yeah?
He was visible also because Gideon was visited by him, and he said, I want to give you a man.
Sure.
Took you a lamb.
Yeah, right.
And he said yes. And he waited.
Sure.
And he prepared the lamb. And
yeah.
Fire consumed from the heavens.
Great.
Took the lamb. And who was that person there?
Yeah.
Was Gideon just having a dream?
Yeah.
Invisible? No, he was there.
So we have this angel that comes and visits Gideon. And we have a theophany. If I remember correctly, I'm trying to remember if the angel receives worship, I believe, right? So he does not, it is, when we see that, we know it is, in fact, the angel of the Lord who is God, God the Son, right? So what are we to take from that? I appreciate you bringing this up, Geoffrey, because this is the whole core of what I'm trying to say, okay? God the Son appears to Gideon in this, angelic form. Are we to understand from that, because he appears to Gideon there, that God the Son is visible? Are we to understand that by this theophany, that we are seeing something that is describing for us the essence of God the Son, that He is a visible thing to human eyes?
I believe so. Why? Because He was not something, one idea, one thought coming in His head. He was there.
So,
and, He saw Him.
So what I'm trying to argue for is that that theophany where He became visible is not a reflection of His essence. It is instead that visibleness of Him, His visibility, is His accommodation. Okay? It's Him accommodating to us. We have eyes. It helps to be able to see. God is very generous with Gideon. He's like, okay, you want to do the fleece thing? I'll do the fleece thing. All right? He's very generous with him. But we don't want to attribute the accommodation to the essence of who God is. We want to keep that distinct. Just like we want to keep the contingent properties distinct, we also want to keep things of the accommodation distinct from the essence of who God is. And we only want to predicate of God's essence what is true of Him for all eternity, what always would have been true of Him, no matter what had happened in history, if He chose not to create or to save or whatever. And so when we look at that theophany and God makes Himself visible, we say, okay, this is God accommodating Himself to Gideon. And we know that visibility, one of the things that's true of that form that God took, visibility, is not true of who He is in His essence because of all the rest of Scripture that speaks of God as being unseen, those passages I've already spoken of. Because Jesus, God the Son, is God, and all God the Father's godness, God the Son is also God. That's why we read that Athanasian Creed. What you predicate of the Father, Father's eternal, the Son is eternal, the Spirit's eternal. The Father's invisible, the Son's invisible, the Spirit's invisible. Those things are the essence of God. What you say of the Father, you must also be able to say of the Son, with the exception of those personal properties of, you know, the Father begets, the Son is begotten. So, yeah.
So you're saying in that situation, like Gideon, not that God is visible, but that He makes Himself visible.
Yeah, He makes Himself visible to accommodate Himself, and He says, okay, so Gideon, I'm going to make Myself known to you, yeah, but I'm not going to, don't take this the wrong way, right?
It's also not just, or would you say also, like, anthropomorphism, God, you wrote here, God described in human terms.
Right.
But would you revise that as saying God appearing in human terms?
Because yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. What did I say with theophany? Yeah, God appears in human terms. Yeah, that's, yeah.
That's His accommodating and His condescending.
His condescending, yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. Now,
so actually then, is Genesis 3:8, though, if there's that distinction between theophany appearing and anthropomorphism just being described,
right?
Is Genesis 3:8 then more of a theophany? Because
yes, actually, I see what you're saying there. You're right. Yes, Genesis 3:8-9 is a theophany. It really should be down there. I guess I was more thinking of the imagery that Genesis 3 uses to describe His coming, but you're right. Yeah, thanks for
okay, right.
Being more refined on that. Yeah, yeah.
I guess I thought that there'd be a big difference between saying that was like a metaphor that He was walking,
right?
Or was He in reality?
Yeah,
walking?
perhaps. Yeah, I think that may be the right way to take that. Just as in Joshua 5, we see the man with the drawn sword. Perhaps that's how we should take Genesis 3. Yeah, Paul.
So is there
Yeah.
Only a few. I wouldn't take Genesis 3:8 as short of the word saying that Adam saw.
Okay, good point. Yeah. That's a good point.
Say Jacob wrestling with the angel.
Yeah, that's a great example of a theophany. Yeah.
Was described with Gideon. Those are tactile, sensual
right.
aspects of seeing God.
Yep. Yeah, I think that's right. And it's that tactile sensory experience that is theophanic. It's what makes it theophany. So even I think this part of this is the what's that?
Is there a limited number? Only...
Well, yeah, there's all of the theophanies that are described to us in the course of Scripture, right? But there is a sense in which all eternity is our experience of a theophany. It is the ultimate theophany, beholding the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We do not behold the essence of God. Our experience of God is always mediated. Okay? It's the essence of us being creature and Him being creator. We don't know God the way God knows Himself. Okay? We always know Him through His contingent properties and through His accommodation. What makes Jesus so amazing as a mediator is that He is, the mediator Himself is in fact God. So is the fire on Sinai God? No, it's a way of just sort of Him appearing to us. But what makes the Son the ultimate revelation, and this is, you know, Hebrews 1, in many forms and in many ways God revealed Himself to the fathers, but in these last days He has revealed and spoken to us in His Son. Or John 1, God, the law is given through Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. He's the one who's in the bosom of the Father, the only God, the unique God, has made Himself known to us, the Word become flesh. So Jesus is in a sense, the ultimate theophany, the ultimate sensory experience of God, because He is, in fact, God. And whereas it would have been, as one person was pointing out, it would have been an error to, like, worship, like, the fire, or to worship the storm, right? It is not an error to worship Jesus. In fact, we are commanded to do so. Yeah.
Well, I think it's interesting, and also that in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about in the twinkling of an eye, he's talking about our eye.
In the twinkling of an eye.
We'll see him as he is.
Yeah, we'll see him as he is. So that's what Jesus is saying to Philip. Like, Philip, have I been with you so long? You don't know when you say, show me the Father. Don't you know that to see me is to see the Father? So it's not like by us receiving a mediated experience of God, we're receiving less than Him. We're receiving the ultimate experience of a human being, that a human being can have, of God in Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. It's not like we're like, okay, Jesus, you're great, but I really want to see the Father without any mediation. You can't. So we're winding up our time here, but I want to make this very important comment, which is so important just for general approaches to poetry and general approaches to all of this. And really, the thing I just said is a perfect setup for it. There's a temptation in all this to discard the accommodation or the condescension as a worthless husk. But actually, the accommodation is the only way we can see God in the first place. We know God mediately, that is, through mediation, not immediately, without a mediator. So, look, is the point of God saying, I am a fire, so that does He say this so that we can then say, well, okay, what He's trying to say is that He's powerful, just, passionate for His glory? Well, yes, He does want us to derive that from His statement that He's a fire. But we don't want to then just sort of say, well, now we're done with the metaphor. No, because the metaphor is God's word, and there's, you know, infinite depth to our reflection, to the potential, anyway, of our reflection on that. So when it says God has an arm, an outstretched arm, do we want to say, in light of that, God has an arm? So, boom, boom. Yes, so God has an arm. Do we want to say this is true? Yes. In terms of the metaphor world, the contingent way in which God is describing Himself to us, His accommodation. But do we want to take this the wrong way and predicate this, armness of the essence of who God is, and all of the physicality of our arms, and the fact, oh, that must mean He has an elbow too, and you know, sinews in His muscles and all of this. No, we don't want to take all of that, all that makes God essence of armness and predicated of God. No, that would be to not understand that we're dealing with a metaphor. We're dealing with God's accommodation of us. Yeah.
Saying, oh, God has an arm. No. God has an arm. And then we have an arm because he has an arm. And he created it.
That's good. Yeah, you're making a good point there, Geoffrey, that our arms are a reflection of some aspect of God and his wisdom and his power, his ability to manipulate the world, the skillfulness of our hands. But again, I want to really emphasize the fact that there's so much clear testimony of Scripture. I'm sorry I don't have it all at my fingertips. That clearly says God does not have a body, he's not visible, he's not physical, that we don't want to overstate that statement. So why don't I close this in prayer, because we're kind of closing us up here, but don't worry, this is the core of what we'll be wrestling with, including what we didn't get to, does God change? In the weeks ahead, we'll be applying these things and wrestling with these things. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the perfect way in which you have revealed yourself to us. You are the wise God who knows exactly what is right for our level of understanding. But Lord, we know at the same time that your word and your thoughts are far above us. And there are so many ways in which there's so much danger of misinterpreting what you have spoken. So we want to be sensitive readers to your word. And we want to read every part of your word in light of the rest. And we want to really be faithful to all that you have spoken. So we pray, as we hunt in the Scriptures for your attributes, help us, Lord, to be wise readers who understand your accommodation. And help us, Father, to be people who really love you for who you are. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget about letter writing, everybody.